This lecture, as you can see, ladies and gentlemen, is not bearing the title of Prophecy and Propaganda, Eschatology, Apocalypticism and Millenarianism in the Struggle between Regnum and Sacerdotium, which is the working title of my doctoral thesis, but, as you can see, the love of many will grow cold, Eschatology and the Membra Antichristi in the letters of Pope Gregory VII. When I was asked to give this lecture, I was not yet aware on which aspect of my thesis I will address today. When I finally decided to give the presentation on the above topic, the posters and flyers have already been printed. I therefore ask you kindly to excuse the possible slight confusion. I also have to admit that this is my first presentation in English, so please be merciful. Extreme chiliastic apocalyptic expectations seem to have been overcome after August time. Also, apocalyptic expectations about the imminent end of the world around the years 1000, 1033, or respectively 1065, did not exercise much influence over the vast majority of the Christian population of Europe. In spite of all this, the interpretation of difficult times as signs of the coming of Antichrist continued to appear during the 11th century. These interpretations were not at all unusual during the period that will concern us today. They did not necessarily proceed from a historical perspective, that is, by identifying certain people or events with Antichrist and the coming of his time. The Augustinian interpretation of history as a struggle between the Civitas Dei and the Civitas Diaboli, or Civitas Terrena, somehow provided the basis for all interpretations of events perceived as related to eschatology, and often the Civitas Diaboli is identified with the Precursores Antichristi, the precursors of Antichrist, without targeting any specific historical person. Especially in the second half of the 11th century, during the ecclesiastical reform and the church controversy, polemic literature on both sides identified their actual opponents and their supporters as the Antichrist and his hordes. Thus, in a rejection letter after the Council of Worms in January 1076, the bishop's lawyer to Henry IV and the king himself described Gregory, the brother Hildebrand, as the diabolical counterpart of Christ in reference to the ninth paragraph of the papal bull In Nomine Domini, that is, the papal election decree of 1059. And even Gregory VII himself describes Henry IV, and especially Clement III, or Guido of Ravenna, as Membrum Antichristi. Since these two letters already received a great deal of attention in past research, having been largely cited and discussed, I'm not going to elaborate on them but focus on other, less known epistles of Pope Gregory VII instead. Gregory, born as Ildebrando di Suana in Sovana, now in southern Tuscany, probably of humble birth, received education in the monastery of San Gregorio Magno on the Aventine Hill and at the school of the Lateran. Throughout his whole life, he saw himself as a monk. This identity and experience lent his theology a degree of existential depth. On the other hand, the future Pope Gregory VII cultivated a certain closeness to Cluniac monasticism, whose monks in particular fostered eschatological ideas and traditions. These most likely exercised a decisive influence on his personal convictions about eschatology and apocalypticism. Herbert Grundmann describes this influence as follows. The thought of the end based on religious conviction has been ever present, although it has not been always equally strong, and especially the leading persons within the church and state could not escape it. Not only the great religious and ecclesiastical achievements, such as the monastic and ecclesiastical reform movement or the Crusades, took place with the awareness of the end of time, but also the political acts and especially the history of the German imperial rule from Otto I to Frederick II occurred under the same perception of the end of time and accompanied by it. The 11th century was subject to this tradition too, which also shaped it in the spirit of its time, and it would be surprising if Gregory's thinking and action had remained unaffected by eschatological ideas. Gregory was thus confronted from the outset with eschatological traditions ingrained in the intellectual and spiritual trends of his time and his social environment. Due to this cultural immersion, eschatological ideas appeared as something rather common and obvious to him. We should thus take Gregory's statements on this matter seriously, if not literally. Just like many of his contemporaries, Gregory was firmly convinced that of the real ministry of Antichrist in his time. In order to understand Gregory's statements and actions, we need to take a closer look at his eschatological beliefs. In addition to the above discussed traditions acquired through his monastic and theological education, Carl Josef Benz identifies among the sources of Gregory's eschatological thinking also the Bible, especially the New Testament, which, according to Benz, was the main source of his thought and action. In fact, Gregory's texts include references only to a few relevant eschatological passages of the Old and the New Testament. It is thereby striking that, according to Benz, the letters of Gregory the Seventh do not mention the visions of the Book of Daniel, which were of great significance for the apocalyptic traditions of the Middle Ages. Nor do the letters refer to such prominent passages like Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where Belial is mentioned, or even to chapter 12 and 13 of the Book of Revelation. This led Benz to the conclusion that eminent eschatological biblical texts with references to the coming of Antichrist are quite immaterial in the letters of Gregory the Seventh. One could find only one Old Testament passage and five New Testament passages in a total of eight letters, at least in direct eschatological context. In addition, there are five more papal letters which mention the Antichrist by name, as was already the case in two letters citing eschatological passages of the Old, respectively New Testament, without Gregory mentioning a specific biblical quotation. In summary, Benz finds a total of 13 papal letters with direct quotations of relevant biblical texts on eschatology and or a literal mention of the Antichrist. In addition, there are two more epistles of Gregory the Seventh in which the Pope mentions the Antichrist by name, both probably overlooked by Benz. His research on this topic remains valuable despite the shortcomings highlighted above. Yet, he does not take into consideration non-biblical writings as a source of Gregory's eschatological thinking. So far, scholars have not investigated in detail the role of non-biblical eschatological and apocalyptic ideas in the letters of Pope Gregory VII, especially those coming from patristic literature and the writings of the doctors of the Church. Citations of and references to the Fathers and Doctors of the Church occur quite often in the letters of Gregory VII, with references to one person's writings standing out in this collection, that is, those of Pope Gregory the Great. Gregory VII refers to his predecessor and namesake in 65 of the approximately 450 surviving letters, that is, in approximately every seventh letter. Just for the purpose of a comparison, it is worth noting that Gregory VII mentions or cites all other patristic and conciliar authors just 67 times altogether. According to this account, Pope Leo I and Ambrose of Milan take the second, respectively third place, but with seven, respectively six mentions, they remain far behind Gregory the Great. This shows the enormous significance that Gregory the Great must have had for Gregory the Seventh, both as a moral authority and as a source of his theological thinking. Strikingly, Gregory's letters barely mention Augustine, referring to the church writer from Hippo only three times and not once in an eschatological context. Of course, Augustinian ideas were at the foundation of the medieval conception of history. As a consequence, they were also excerpted and assimilated in the writings of numerous medieval authors. That was also the case for the barely less widespread Moralia on Job, or Magna Moralia, of Pope Gregory the Great. One of the most extensive patristic writings, this is unusual, 35-book commentary on Job, in which Gregory the Great interprets the Book of Job according to the principle of the triple sense of Scripture. First, there is the literal meaning of the text. Second, there's a topological sense about the moral situation of the individual. And finally, there's allegorical, typological sense about the facts of the salvation of the history of Christ and his church. What makes the Moralia on Job particularly relevant for this task is that this commentary includes a chapter on eschatology and apocalypticism. This is book 29, whose introductory summary is presented by Gregory the Great as follows. 22 verses of the 38th chapter, from the 12th to the 33rd inclusive, are explained, and many truths are taught, especially concerning the arts and snares of Satan, grace, predestination, reprobation, and the secret judgments of God. Gregory the Seventh only makes one literal reference to the 29th book of the Moralia on Job. Yet, in what follows, I will show that, even without other direct citations, one can find references to this particular book in numerous letters of Gregory the Seventh, which, also maybe not always obvious, could be understood in eschatological context. As early as May, the 6th, 1073, short after his election to the papacy, and even before his enthronement as Pope, Gregory the Seventh wrote a letter to Duke Godfrey of Lower Lorraine, in which he thanks him for his good wishes for his election and, among other things, points to the severity of his office. For as a result of sins, almost the whole world is placed in the power of the evil one that all, and especially those who hold high office in the church, strive rather to confound it than with faithful devotion to defend or honor it. While they pant after their own gains or desires for present glory, they set themselves as enemies against all things that belong to the religion and righteousness of God. The almost outright depravity of the world and its descending into sin could indeed be interpreted as a sign of the coming of Antichrist, according to the understanding of medieval eschatological traditions. Especially with the expression peccatus facientibus, which can be found in the 8th century commentary on the Apocalypse attributed to Ambrose, Gregory is referring to the eschatological situation of the events of his own time. Then, that is in the time of Antichrist, as a result of the sins of men, the devil will be given the power to fight with all his might against the human race. The expression peccatus enim facientibus could be understood in this context as a sign or a sort of an eschatological warning that the time of the Antichrist is drawing near. Gregory directs his invective against those who, in ecclesia prelati sunt, who, by pursuing their own purposes and present glory, are fighting against religion and the righteousness of God. As such, Gregory does not only refer to the Augustinian quarrel between the Civitas Dei and the Civitas Diaboli, it is possible that he also envisions this kind of behavior as yet another sign of the coming of Antichrist. To support this hypothesis, let us take a look at the following passage in the eschatological book 29 of the Moralia on Job. But when Satan has to held and shaken the ends of the earth, he rightly added immediately, and has to shaken the wicked out of it. For as Paul bears witness, there are many therein who profess that they know God, but in works deny him. The Lord therefore shakes the wicked out of it, because those whom deep-seated sins possess will then, that is in the time of the coming of Antichrist, fall into the gulf of open unbelief and pass over to the heap of chaff when moved by the breath of that temptation. The analysis of this behavior in connection with the coming of Antichrist becomes even more visible in the 12th chapter of Gregory's the Great commentary on the book of Job. Because many then, that's also in the time of the coming of Antichrist, who are found in worldly infection are sealed when brought to the church with the sacrament of heavenly faith, and yet depart not from their wicked deeds, and conceal themselves now under the cloak of faith, and yet shew what they really are when they have found an opportunity. For those whom we now believe to be faithful, we shall then find to be the very enemies of faith. And equally obvious in chapter 14, for neither does the light of God now illumine those who wield the malice of their iniquity with the name of faith. For while they neglect to live according to the preaching of faith, and yet in appearance reverence it, they seek for the honor of the present life under the name of religion. And while they love the things of earth more than those of heaven, so those that they see more than those they hear of, when the season of persecution assaults them, they lose that sound belief they seem to possess. And this is especially the case, in a greater degree, at the time when the head of the wicked himself arising in the last persecution against Holy Church, his boldness attacks them with unrestrained strength. After he sent out the first letter on June the 24th, 1073, shortly before his consecration as Bishop of Rome, Gregory wrote a letter to the Countesses Beatrice and Matilda of Tuscany, in which he assumes that they knew of his previous letter to Duke Godfrey, the husband of Countess Matilda. What Gregory only alludes to in the first letter becomes an explicit matter in the second letter. Gregory laments over the unsolved problem of the occupation of the Archdiocese of Milan and complains about the openly displayed simony of the Lombard bishops. These bishops had, at the behest of King Henry IV, ordained Godfrey, who had been previously excommunicated twice by Pope Alexander II, Gregory's predecessor, to the episcopate. This led, among other things, to the excommunication of five councillors of the king at the Lenten Synod of 1073 by Alexander II. The disregard of the papal authority, publicly demonstrated by the episcopal consecration of the simoniac and heretic Godfrey, represented in the eyes of Gregory more than just an act of ecclesiastical disobedience. You know, daughters, most beloved of Saint Peter, how openly the bishops of the Lombards have presumed to defend and to promote the simoniac heresy, since they have both cursed under the cloak of blessing Godfrey, a simoniac, and for this reason excommunicated and condemned, and under the semblance of ordination have rendered him an accursed heretic. For those who have hitherto secretly hurled stones and arrows against the Lord have now already, for the undermining of religion and to strike the immovable rock of the Holy Roman Church, and as undoubtedly the precursors of Antichrist and accomplices of the ancient enemy, leapt into the open battlefield of his fury. With Gregory's use of expressions such as the precursors of Antichrist, precursores antichristi, and accomplices of the ancient enemy, antiqui hostes satellites, to designate his adversaries, the recipients of his letter could hardly miss its eschatological aspect. Even the expression sub specie benedictionis, under which the ostensible ordination of Godfrey took place, is a clear hint to the importance of the coming of Antichrist. In his second letter to Timothy, in the eschatological chapter about the godlessness in the last days, Paul the Apostle states, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to the parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, sworn with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people." This phrase of Paul the Apostle appears in various forms in the eschatological and apocalyptic literature of late antiquity and the Middle Ages, to designate the Antichrist and his precursors. We come across it in the writings of the Church Fathers, for example in the writings of Gregory the Great, in various commentaries on the Apocalypse, in the Sibylline prophecies, for example in the Apocalypse of Pseudo-Methodius, generally as a catchphrase familiar to the contemporaries of Gregory the VII in the variants sub specie pietatis, sanctitatis, religionis, or, as it is the case with the letter discussed, sub specie benedictionis. Gregory thus perceived the events in Lombardy as an assault on the immovable rock of the Holy Roman Church, which will, of course, resist this attack of the precursors of Antichrist and accomplices of the ancient enemy. The Pope expresses the dominant role of the Petrine office in the battle against the hordes of Antichrist as a personal conception from the beginning of his pontificate. Even the battle lines are clearly drawn from the start. On the one side, there are the precursores antichristi, namely the simoniacal heretics who, in disobedience to the Petrine ministry, conduct the attack of the hostis antiquos, while on the other side, there is the Pope in his capacity as successor of Saint Peter, as a bulwark and leader in the battle against the precursors of Antichrist, who is not yet identified with a particular person. These two letters are clearly pointing out that Gregory perceived these events within an eschatological context from the very beginning of his pontificate. He understands his efforts and decisions against, among others, the schismatic simoniacal heresy, which is fostered by the political powers in the Roman Empire, that is, by King Henry IV, as stages in the Augustinian battle between the Civitas Dei and the Civitas Diaboli. He also regards this fight, which was being carried through the false conduct of the precursores antichristi, as approaching a crucial stage. We should not leave aside a certain group of letters of Gregory VII, even if these carry less of an eschatological context, at least in reference to the text analyzed in the current subject. These are six surviving letters of the Pope, written between February and December 1074, concerning a military intervention to help the Byzantine Empire in its fight against the Seljuk Turks in which one might, following Agostino Parmigiani Baliani, see a call to crusade. The typical terms used in this regard, such as peregrinatio or expeditio sacra, are not to be found in any of the above-mentioned letters. Yet, if we take into account the Augustinian conception of history, which, as I have already mentioned, provided the basis for the medieval concept of time, with a focus on the antithesis of the Civitas Dei and the Civitas Diaboli, and especially if we keep in mind the fact that according to Augustinian tradition, all non-Christian states had to be regarded as founded by the devil, then we could read Gregory's call to arms as gathering a certain eschatological momentum. Representative for the rest, I would like to briefly mention two of the six surviving letters. In the first one, given at Rome on December the 7th, 1074, Gregory assures King Henry IV of Germany of his sincere love and informs him about his planned expedition to bring help to the Byzantine Empire. Moreover, I give notice to your excellency that Christians from parts beyond the sea, of whom a very great proportion is suffering destruction by the pagans through unheard of disaster, and is daily being slaughtered after the manner of cattle while the Christian people is being reduced to nothing, have humbly sent to me and, driven by exceeding wretchedness, have implored that by all means which I am able I should bring help to our brothers, lest, which heaven forbid, the Christian religion should altogether perish in our times. So as for myself, I have thought to stir up Christians everywhere and to incite them to this purpose, that they should seek by defending the law to lay down their life for their brothers and to show more clearly than the light the nobility of the children of God. By God's inspiration, as I think, no, even as I altogether maintain, men from Italy and from beyond the Alps have accepted this challenge, and already more than 50,000 are making themselves ready so that, if they can have myself as leader and as pontiff on campaign, they are prepared to rise up in armed force against the enemies of God and to go as far as the sepulchre of the Lord under his leadership. Gregory wrote the second letter, which I choose as an example, shortly after the first one, on December the 16th, 1074, and addressed it to all the faithful of St. Peter, especially to those beyond the Alps, whom Gregory summons for his planned military campaign. We believe it to have already reached you what is our purpose and what we have stated on behalf of St. Peter about bringing help to our brothers who live across the sea in the Constantinopolitan Empire, whom the devil through his own person is striving to turn away from the Catholic faith and through his members does not cease from cruelly slaughtering them every day as if they were cattle. But because he envies our good desires, he is trying, if possible, to hinder us lest, divine grace so bestowing, they might be freed and lest we, by giving our lives for our brothers, might be crowned. Accordingly, on behalf of blessed Peter, we ask, urge and invite that, as the bearer of this letter will relate, some of you may come to us who are willing to defend the Christian faith and to serve the heavenly King, in order that, God willing, we may make ready the way for all who, to defend the heavenly excellency, are prepared through us to cross over the sea and who are not afraid to show that they are the sons of God. Especially in these two letters, the continuous struggle between the Civitas Dei and the Civitas Diaboli, although Gregory does not use these terms in his writings literally, becomes quite clear. On the one hand, there's the devil, the Diabolus, who in his own person is trying to alienate the Byzantine Empire from the Holy Roman Church. This is a clear reference to the alienation of the sees of Rome and Constantinople and the break of communion between the Eastern Orthodox and Catholic churches in the Great Schism of 1054. The Diabolus, through his member, the Saracens, cruelly slaughters Christians quasi pecudis, like cattle, to the extent that the Christian people is being reduced to nothing, as Gregory mentions in the first letter, fearing that the Christian religion should altogether perish in our times. On the other hand, there are the members of the Civitas Dei, consisting of the Eastern Christians, to whom Gregory remarkably is referring to as frates, brothers, even after the schism, and the Fidelis Sancti Petri, the Filii Dei, in the Western Hemisphere, led by Gregory himself, Produce et Pontifice in Expeditione, as leader and pontiff on campaign. His intentions are not only just to relieve the Byzantine Empire from the threat of the Inimicus Dei, the enemies of God, but also to go as far as Jerusalem, at the sepulchre of the Lord, Usqua Sepulchrum Domini Pervenire. With those two letters, Gregory gives an impressive demonstration of his attitude towards the primacy of the Apostolic See. After all, it is the Pope himself who promises to lead the Fidelis Sancti Petri to war against the Inimicus Dei, not any of the secular princes. Gregory also makes evident in these letters his eschatological perspective on the events of his own time. He perceives himself in the church as taking part to the eschatological battle between the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of Christ, to which the final victory is promised. Gregory's fundamental conviction that he lived in the last days, which already have begun with all the perils, consistently appears throughout his entire pontificate, as we have already seen from the time even before his consecration up to his last years. It is also apparent from a letter to all the faithful in the Roman Empire, given at July the 25th, 1076. To better understanding it, let us place it within its historical background. Prompted by the problem of lay investiture in general, and by the dispute over the occupation of the See of Milan in particular, Gregory VII composed the Dictatus Papae, the Dictation of the Pope, in early 1075. In it, he asserted that the deposal of an emperor was under the sole power of the Pope. He also declared that the Roman Church was founded by God alone, and that the papal power was the sole universal power. Also, the Lenten Synod, held in the Lateran Palace from the 24th to the 28th February of the same year, decreed that the Pope alone could appoint or depose churchmen or move them from one see to another. When Henry IV appointed his own chaplain, Tedald, to the Archbishopric of Milan, as well as two other bishops to the sees of Spoleto and Fermo, places located within the papal states, Gregory responded and, as a warning, excommunicated some of the king's counselors. In a letter given on December 8, 1075, the Pope addressed Henry with harsh words for associating with his excommunicated advisers and recalled him to due obedience. The king responded, together with the majority of the German episcopate assembled at the court council in Worms on January 24, 1076, by calling on Hildebrand, at present not pope but false monk, to ascend of the chair of Blessed Peter, as his election was illegal. On the Lenten Synod in February 1076, Gregory responded by excommunicating Henry and deposing him as a German king. In his letter from July 25, 1076, Gregory calls on all who verily love the Christian faith and the honor of Blessed Peter to strive to bring King Henry IV to repentance. He also tells them to welcome back to communion his followers who repent and affirms his own commitment to defend the Christian faith. For you know, most dear brothers, that in this perilous time when Antichrist is already everywhere working in his members, scarcely anyone may be found who verily loves God and his honor and who places his precepts ahead of worldly advantage and the favor of earthly princes. But he who does not reject his people and who daily moves sinners from the left hand to the right has looked upon you with a favorable and calm countenance and has set you up against his enemies for the salvation of many peoples, so that it may more please you to stand in the period of this transitory life than to set the glory and honor of the eternal king after human favor. Not only do we find here a literal mention of the Antichrist, it would have been hard for Gregory to express his conviction of living at the beginning of the last days more clearly as with this indirect quotation of Gregory's the Great commentary on Job. In this perilous time, Antichrist is already everywhere working in his members, which one can read in a slight different version in chapter 15 of the eschatological 29th book. Even now, Antichrist is living and raging through his members. The clear reverence to those who put worldly fame before heavenly glory or the favor of secular princes before that of the heavenly prince can also be interpreted as an indication of the Pope's belief in the imminent coming of the Antichrist and is likely to have had its effects on the recipients of Gregory's letter. Therefore, it is not surprising that these terms can be found several times in the eschatological chapters of the Mobile on Job, as we have already seen in chapter 14. I will not repeat this again because I already mentioned it. But this is not enough, since Gregory VII continues as follows. For, brothers, you are in no way ignorant for how long a time Holy Church has endured the unheard of wickednesses and the manifold iniquities of the king, and would he were a Christian king and your king, and to what great ruin and to what great calamity it has lain open with him as author and the ancient enemy going before. Even in this short passage, there are several eschatological references. On the one hand, Gregory, by challenging his virtue as a Christian king, et utinam rex Christiani et vesti, and blaming him for unheard of weaknesses and manifold iniquities, is indirectly denying Henry's quality as Rex Justus. One should notice that, in this context, iniquitas, iniquity, is next to the primeval sin of superbia and inobediencia, pride and disobedience, a mark of the kingdom of the devil and its ruler on earth. Paul the Apostle spoke about it in his second letter to the Thessalonians in connection with the prophecies of the time of the Antichrist. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, that is the return of Christ, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, though that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawlessness one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. On the other hand, one might detect in the phrase to what great ruin and to what great calamity it has lain open with him as author and the ancient enemy going before, an indication that Gregory places the king among the precursores antichristi. Certainly, Gregory saw in Henry's behavior towards him, in particular in the king's denial of Gregory's papal status, a severe case of inobediencia, being in itself a negative virtue related to contemporary eschatological perceptions, born out of the primeval sin of Henry's superbia, to which the deposition of the king at the Lenten Synod of 1076 refers. And therefore I believe it to be your, that is St. Peter's, grace and not by my works, that it has pleased and does please you that the Christian people entrusted especially to you should be obedient especially to me through your vicarship committed to me. And by your grace, the power has been given to me from God of binding and loosing in heaven and on earth. Therefore, fortified by this confidence for the honor and defense of your church, on behalf of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through your power and authority, I deny to King Henry, son of the Emperor Henry, who has risen up with unheard of pride against your church, the government of the entire kingdom of the Germans and of Italy. It seems worth noticing that Gregory the Great also refers to the sin of superbia as a sign of the coming of Antichrist in his commentary on Job, even he is not mentioning the term literally. Another, thinking himself a person of great desert, preferring himself to all through swelling of heart, believes all to be inferior to him. Of what other is he a member but of him of whom it is written, he beholdeth every high thing and is a king over all the children of pride? Another seeks for the power of this world, not that he may profit others, but that he may not be subject to another. Of what other is he a member than of him of whom it is written, who said, I will sit in the mount of the testament, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Whoever therefore seeks for power of his own imitates the devil, because he loathes to submit to him who is placed over him by divine ordinance. Henry's sin of the papia becomes even more visible in the record of the Lenten Synod of 1080. For a better understanding of the historical events, it should be added that, despite Henry's penitent walk to Canossa and his reconciliation with the Pope on January the 28th, 1077, the oppositional German princes elected Henry's brother-in-law, Rudolf of Rheinfelden, as a rival king on March the 15th, 1077. Gregory initially avoided choosing one of the two kings, but as a result of the civil war-like events in the German kingdom and the double investiture of bishops, he issued a general interdiction of investiture in 1078. Since Henry continued to invest bishops without consulting the Pope, Gregory declared his support for Rudolf and pronounced Henry to be excommunicated and deposed at this very Lenten Synod of 1080. But the aforesaid Henry, with his accomplices, not fearing the danger of disobedience, which is as the crime of idolatry, by hindering an assembly, has incurred excommunication, and he is bound himself by the chain of anathema. Wherefore, trusting in the justice and mercy of God and of his most gracious mother, the ever-Virgin Mary, relying upon your, that is, St. Peter's and St. Paul's, authority, I subject the oft-mentioned Henry, whom men call king, and all his supporters to excommunication, and I bind them with the bonds of anathema. And again, on behalf of Almighty God and of yourself, prohibiting to him the kingdom of the Germans and of Italy, I take away from him all royal power and dignity. For even as Henry is justly cast out from the royal dignity for his pride, disobedience, and falseness, so the power and dignity of the kingdom are granted to Rudolf for his humility, obedience, and truth. In the above passage, Gregory identifies Henry and Rudolf in classic Augustinian traditions as contrastive pairs and as representatives of, on the one hand, superbia in obediencia falsitate, pride, disobedience, and falseness, Henry, and on the other hand, of humilitas obediencia veritate, humility, obedience, and truth, Rudolf. For Gregory, they thus become the representatives of the civitas diaboli, respectively the civitas dei. The Pope characterizes Henry as embodying the above negative vices, as a tyrant, as rex injustus or rex iniquus, whereas he sees in Rudolf the rex justus. Thus, in this passage, Gregory VII employs a terminology that makes most sense if interpreted in an eschatological context. These contrastive pairs occur in Augustine's writings at the opposite terms of Rex Injustus and Imperator Felix, but they also appear in the texts of Gregory the Great as the opposite terms of Rex Inicus and Rex Justus. Shortly, one would encounter these contrastive terms not only in the most frequently read circulated treatises regarding this topic from late antiquity to the 11th century, but also in a third writing quite well known to Gregory's contemporaries. This is the treatise De Duodecim Abusivis Seculi on the 12 abuses of the world from the 7th century, falsely attributed to Saint Cyprian of Carthage. Thus, through his usage of a terminology to authors who had deeply influenced the notion of history in an eschatological sense, Gregory VII's words must likely carry an eschatological tone, obvious to the recipients of his letter. At the same time, the prediction according to which, before the coming of Antichrist in the Last Judgment, Christians have to endure the provisory rule of a tyrant as a divine test, appears in almost every writing dealing with this eschatological matter. With this context in mind, let us take a close look at another letter of Gregory VII. While Henry IV's first banishment in 1077 resulted in a decrease in the numbers of his supporters, the second excommunication and disposal of the king by Pope Gregory VII led to increased support for Henry and also strengthened the position of the anti-papal faction, especially after the death of the anti-king Rudolf in October 1080. At the Synod of Brixen in June the same year, the attendant bishops elected Gilbert of Ravenna as new pope. In order to guide him to Rome and to have himself crowned there by his pope, Henry headed south. In a third attempt, after two unsuccessful efforts in 1081 and 1082, the king finally succeeded in taking the Leonine city and St. Peter's in June 1083. Gregory VII took refuge in Castel Sant'Angelo, from where he had to observe the formal election and subsequent enthronement of Gilbert of Ravenna as Clement III at Easter 1084. One day later, Clement crowned Henry and his wife Bertha of Turin, emperor and empress. Gregory VII finally received military support from the Normans of southern Italy, led by Robert Guiscard. Henry was forced to withdraw, but the Norman army left Rome a looted and devastated city. Its urban population directed a great deal of resentment against Gregory, who fled to Salerno, where he died on May the 25th, 1085. From his final exile in Salerno, Gregory composed a letter at some time between July and November 1084, in which he addresses all the faithful in Christ who very love the apostolic see. Gregory sets forth the plight of the church and appeals for help against her enemies. Dearest brothers, we think it must assuredly have struck you that in our times the psalmist's question and answer have found renewed meaning. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth stand up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. For the princes of the nations and the princes of the priests have indeed taken counsel together with a vast throng against Christ, the Son of Almighty God, and against his apostle Peter, to destroy the Christian religion and to spread their depraved heresy. hand. We ask and beseech you in the Lord Jesus, who redeemed us by his death, to consider diligently and to understand why and how we should suffer the distresses and afflictions which we suffer at the hands of the enemies of the Christian relations. The tribulations of the Church and those of Gregory's at the hands of the inimici Christiane religionis, the enemies of the Christian religion, resonate with a deep echo through the quotation of the psalm about the reign of the Lord's anointed, attributed to King David. That's the same as the quotation that is given in Gregory's letter. The above lines also include Gregory's references to the end of days. In the severity of his almost hopeless situation, their author, Gregory, may also have had in mind the words of Gregory the Great from chapter 14 of the 29th book of the Magna Moralia, already known to us. A passage to which Gregory the VII clearly refers when he writes later on. But because this, that is Gregory's effort to return the Roman Church to her previous glory, entirely displeased the ancient enemy, he has armed his members against us in order to turn everything upside down. He has accordingly done such things against the Apostolic See as he has not been able to do from the time of the Emperor Constantine the Great. And truly, it is no wonder, for the nearer the time of Antichrist approaches, the more violently he strives to destroy the Christian religion. Eschatological references represented for Gregory more than mere means of political propaganda. This is apparent from some of his letters, which do not carry any political agenda, but in which he opens up to some of his confidence, giving us a deeper insight into his personal convictions. One of these confidence, besides the aforementioned Countesses Beatrice and Matilda of Tuscany, was Hugh, abbot of the famous monastery of Cluny, with whom the Pope had a very close connection, which were over his closeness to the Cluniac monasticism alone, which I mentioned in the opening of this talk. In a letter given at Rome on January the 22nd, 1075, the Pope confides to Hugh about his own tribulations and sorrows and asks for the abbot's support and counsel. For immeasurable grief and universal sorrow fends me round, because by the devil's prompting the Eastern Church has fallen away from the Catholic faith, and through his members the ancient enemy himself is everywhere slaying Christians, though that those whom the head kills in the spirit punish his members in the flesh, lest at any time by divine grace they should repent. Here Gregory clearly refers to the strained relations between the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Church, culminating in the Great Schism of 1054. But also to the oppression of the Seljuk Turks, which the Byzantine Empire had to endure, as I mentioned before. As it was the case in his calls to crusade, or at least calls to a military campaign against the Saracens, Gregory blames the Diabolus, the Antiquus Hostis, the devil and the ancient enemy, and his members, for both events. But the situation in the Eastern Empire is not the only matter that worried the Pope. Again, when with the mind's eye I see the regions of west or south or north, I scarcely find bishops who are lawful in respect of their succession and life, and who rule the Christian people from love of Christ and not from secular ambition. And amongst all secular princes, I do not know who place God's honor before their own and righteousness before lucre. We urge you with brotherly charity that in so far as you can, you should extend a hand of watchful zeal by urging, asking and exhorting those who love blessed Peter that, if they wish truly to be his sons and servants, they should not hold secular princes more dear than him. For such princes barely bestow wretched and transitory things, but he verily promises things blessed and eternal by freeing from all sins, and by the power committed to him he guides to the heavenly country. I indeed wish to know more clearly than daylight who are indeed faithful to him and who love this heavenly prince not less for heavenly glory than those to whom they are made subject for an earthly and wretched hope. We will not be wrong to read Gregory's lines about the morally questionable life and behavior of bishops, as well as his words about the secular princes who focused on mundane things and temporal glory, in an eschatological context, especially if we take a look at Gregory's The Great Commentary on Job, again in the chapter 14 of the 29th book. And while they love the things of earth more than those of heaven, those that they see more than those they hear of, when the season of persecution assaults them, they lose that sound belief they seem to possess. And this is especially the case, in a greater degree, at the time when the head of the wicked himself arising in the last persecution against Holy Church, spoiled as the text with unrestrained stretch, and so on. Gregory's conviction that he lived at the beginning of the last days is especially evident in another letter to Abbot Hugh of Cluny, given at Ceprano on June the 27th, 1080, in which the Pope complains about the activities of a certain Cluniac monk Robert in Spain. This Robert has been sent to Spain by the Abbot of Cluny and now, supposedly as Abbot of Sahagun, gained the center stage of the Spanish resistance against the abolition of the Spanish and the adoption of the Roman liturgy, thus subverting the efforts of the Pope to consolidate the bond between the Spanish Church and Rome. Evidently, this Robert, having been made an imitator of Simon Magus, has not feared to rise up against the authority of Blessed Peter with all the craftiness of malice that he has been able to, and through his prompting to lead back into their former error 100,000 men who, through the assiduity of our labor, had begun to return to the way of truth. Not only do we believe that you have not consented to his iniquity, but we also understand that you are aggrieved together with us at the enormity of the offense and have a mind to exert proper retribution, especially because you provide long-standing proof to our confidence that you think the same as ourselves concerning the honor of the Holy Roman Church, and that you have kept to the liberty of right dealing for the performance of righteousness, which, as charity grows cold, has now almost departed from earth. The phrase that charity grows cold is an indirect quotation of the chapter of the signs of the end of the age from the Gospel of Matthew, where it is written, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." While in the Gospel of Matthew, the growing cold of love is more seen as a result of the prevalence of iniquity, the causal connection in Gregory's letter is rather the other way around. With the allusion to the eschatological speech of Jesus, Gregory clearly indicates here that in his opinion the signs of the coming of the end of days are met. The mention of Simon the magician is also connected to this context, but not only insofar as the legend of Saint Peter, who through his prayer crushed Simon Magus rising skywards by a false miracle, is frequently quoted in relation with the signs of the coming of Antichrist. Having a look at book 29 of the Moralia on Job, one reads in chapter 15, "Oh, how many have beheld not the times of that temptation, and yet are involved in the storm of his temptation," that is, the Antichrist's temptation. "Simon was far removed from the times of Antichrist, and yet joined himself to his pride by perversely seeking for the power of miracles. Thus a wicked body is united to its head, thus limbs to limbs, when they both know not each other in acquaintance, and yet are joined together by wicked doings. Whence it is that every wicked person who has already gone by survives in his perverse imitators, and that the author of iniquity, who has not yet come, is already visible in those who do his works. Hence John says, 'Now are there become many antichrists, because all wicked persons are even now his members, which being in truth born in wickedness, have prevented their head by evil living.' Hence Paul says, 'That he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work.' As if he were saying, 'Then Antichrist will be manifestly seen, for he now secretly works his hidden works in the hearts of the unrighteous.'" Gregory the VII had a very deep knowledge on the writings of Gregory the Great, especially on the commentary of Job, as I hope to have made abundantly clear. As such, the passage from the Magna Moralia, according to which every wicked person who has already gone by survives in his perverse imitators, and that the author of iniquity, who has not yet come, is already visible in those who do his works, represents a clear indication about Gregory the VII's conception that the Simoniac heresy and the nuisance of lay investiture had to be understood as a manifest portent of the coming of Antichrist. In addition, I hope to have showed, with the help of the above examples, that Gregory's fundamental conviction that the last days have already begun cannot be understood without taking into account the influence which the writings of Gregory the Great exerted on the development of Gregory the VII's eschatological conceptions. Thank you for your attention.